Again, if you want to be turning to 1 Kings chapter 18, we'll be looking at some thoughts from that passage and from that chapter and the chapter following in just a few minutes. Let me begin by saying I really appreciate the opportunity to be here with you. It's good to see all of you again. And as I stated before, I am thankful, very thankful for your continued support of my work as a preacher of the gospel throughout the time that I've been preaching, basically. You've been supporting me. And so I'm very thankful. I want to say this. Please do not be shy to tell me your name and do it multiple times. It's okay. I know so many faces and know once you tell me names, then I remember and associate them. But it's easy when there's one person for you to remember me, but I meet so many and get reacquainted again with you again. So just through the time you come up and say, Rodney, I'm so-and-so, and that's all right. You're not going to offend me because the next time I would hope you'll come up and say, I'm Rodney, I'm so-and-so again. That's okay. And then hopefully by the end of the week, I'll have your names fairly well associated with your faces. So I would ask you to do that for me because I would appreciate it. Not that good with putting names with faces until I've heard them a few times again, and so that will help me a great deal. But again, I'm very glad to be here with you, and I hope that what I can present to you this morning and throughout the week will be, of course, first scriptural in accordance with God's will, but secondly also helpful to you. This morning we began talking about Elijah. And we talked particularly about Elijah and his decree that he gave to King Ahab concerning the stopping of the rain. And we dealt with how once that decree was done, once it was brought about and, you know, in accordance with God's will, then Elijah had to go into hiding. And God protected him, cared for him in these situations. And then the brook where he was staying and being hidden dried up. He was feeling the effects of the punishment upon Israel of no rain, and he had to go to a Gentile city to deal with a Gentile widow in order to be protected by God. But we saw how even in that situation, the woman's son died. And, you know, Elijah doesn't really understand why that's happening. Why is this coming upon this woman when you sent me here to be protected and provided for through her? And yet, because he didn't turn his back on God, God blessed him, and the woman's faith was strengthened through the fact that through Elijah and his prayer again, God brought the life back to this son, and this woman understood then truly that he was a prophet of God and presented the truth. Well, what I want to do in this lesson is address what happens after this. Because Elijah is being prepared by God to deal with a situation. And this situation that's going to come up has to do with what I call the two mountains. First being the mountain where he would face the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. But then afterwards he's going to deal with what I call, his situation at Mount Horeb and how things change in his life very quickly. And I want to talk about those two mountains, and we're going to talk about them in connection with what is written in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 1 Kings chapter 19. And so what I want you to do, if you would, let's turn and begin our lesson in 1 Kings chapter 18. Let's talk about Elijah at Mount Carmel. Now, Elijah is going to now return. He has been in hiding for some time, but now he's going to return, and he's going to return, and he's going to talk to Ahab. And if you'll notice in chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, we find it says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria." So Elijah's going to return now. And when he goes to return, he's going to return with the intention of bringing back the rain. Well, getting ahead of myself a little bit here. He's going to return to bring back the rain. Now, we learn here that this is in the third year. We know from James chapter 5 and verse 17, it's been 3.5 years, in fact, since it has rained. And you can imagine how severe of a famine that would be, that you have absolutely no rain for 3.5 years. And so you can imagine Elijah was, and I say this facetiously, a very popular man at this point. In Samaria, they knew the name of Elijah, and I suspect it was not a good popularity. He was not famous, but maybe infamous in their eyes for bringing this about. And we're going to find that when he returns, he in fact is a wanted man, very much so. If you look down a little bit farther into the passage, notice beginning in verse 7, it says, now, this is talking about Obadiah, who was still in Samaria, and he was a servant of Ahab, but he was also a servant of God. And it says, now, Obadiah was on his way. Suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him, and he fell on his face and said, is that you, my Lord Elijah? And he answered him, it is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. So he said, how have I sinned that you were delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or the nation that they could not find you. And he goes on to explain that he's afraid that if he goes back to tell Ahab that Elijah is here, that Elijah will leave. And when he comes back, he won't be there, and then Ahab's going to kill him because of that. But that's not going to be the case. And in fact, Elijah convinces him, you go tell him, and notice what happens beginning in verse 16. We find through verse 18 just exactly how this is going to turn out. It says, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and said to him, and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now, this is the second rebuke that Elijah has brought to the king. And that's no small thing when you begin to think about it, because not only, number one, was he the king of Israel, but he was a king that was desperate at this point. He was a king that had faced the, you know, this drought that had lasted 3.5 years. And yet when he comes up to King Ahab, Ahab says, oh, you're the trouble of Israel. No, Elijah turns around and says, I'm not the problem here. You are. You and your sin and rejection of the commandments of God and your following after these false gods, you are the one that has brought this on Israel. Don't blame this on me, you see. I may be the one that God worked through in my prayer to stop the rain, but you're the cause of it. I see a very strong faith in Elijah at this point. Great confidence is shown here in his faith in God in dealing with this desperate king. And yet, what we're going to find is that Elijah had a lot to learn about true faith in God. Yes, he had faith. Yes, he stood strong here against Elijah, against Ahab. But there were some things that he had to learn of what it means to truly trust in God. And hopefully we can learn some lessons in connection with this as well. But at this point, as we look at his life and realize there was lessons he had to learn, I think we're going to realize it's not surprising there's some lessons just like this that we have to learn as well. And so that's what we're going to look at as we look the rest of this. And as we continue on in this particular narrative, what we find out is that Elijah arranges a contest between himself and the prophets of Baal. And beginning in verse 19, I want you to notice as we read down to verse 25, it says, He tells Ahab, he says, now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah said to all the people, or Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, He is God. So all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. What we see right off the bat is Elijah arranges for this contest to take place, and when he does so, he calls on the people to determine their allegiance, doesn't he? Right off the bat, he says, look, you're going to have to decide what side of this issue you are on. And that's a reality that all of us have to come to face in our life. We can claim to follow God. We can claim to be Christians. But when it comes down to the issue of whether we truly trust in God, that's what we're going to have to decide. Am I going to put my life in God's hand? Am I going to live in accordance to the fact that God really is the God of heaven and earth, really does control all things? Or am I going to just live like the rest of the people in this world does? That's an issue we're going to have to face. And he puts that before these people. They should have known God. They knew the God of heaven, but they had made choices to turn against that God. And he says, why do you keep teetering between these two opinions? Make a decision and go after it. And yet the people said nothing. And so he puts this contest before them. And you know, it's interesting. He gives the people of Baal a chance to go first, doesn't he? He says, you choose a bull yourself and you pray to your God. You go first because you're 450. Why not just have the opportunity? They're just one of me. You go on and go first. I've often wondered how much of an audience is too much audience for those who may teach and present false things. But one of the things I can see in connection with this is this. Brethren, if you trust in God and His Word, it doesn't matter what evil may present, you can deal with it. When we are trusting in God, we need to be confident in His Word that we can address issues. You know, so oftentimes we're afraid to discuss things reasonably with people because we want to jump in, we want to answer, we want to deal with this. But folks, the fact of the matter is, when you have confidence in God's Word, it's not an issue of who's going to win because God's going to win. Just like Elijah understood here. He wasn't afraid of this situation because he knew who the true God is. And brethren, if we'll put our confidence in the Lord and His Word, we don't have to defend a position. We have to defend the Word. We just simply present it. That's the way it is. And that changes so many things. So oftentimes I've seen situations where people have to go into arguments and dealings with to try to defend a position when in fact what they need to be doing is simply presenting God's Word and saying this is what the Word says. And whatever that is, even if it means, brethren, and this is significant, even if it means we may be wrong. See, if we're going to stay with the Word, then we just change. It's not about a position. It's about what the Word says. And so here is a man that is confident in God. He's confident in what His Word says and what has been revealed in the truth. And folks, that's the kind of people we need to be. And when that is the case, I have no doubt that when we address situations where people maybe have wrong ideas, God is going to win out in that because we're going to be confident in that Word and what it says. And that's where the power is in our lives. And basically, that's what happens here. Because if you notice, beginning in verse 25, we have the reality that God triumphs over the Baals. And that's always the way it is. When God is placed against the people of the world, the sin of the world, Satan in this world, God is going to win if we will trust in Him. And that's exactly what happens. Beginning in verse 26 here, It says, so they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal morning until from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped out of the altar, leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. The Baals do not respond. The God that they served was not a real God. And you know, we look at this situation and you find Elijah mocking them. Oh, well, if you're going to serve this God, maybe you need to yell a little louder. Maybe he's sleeping, or maybe he's away, or he's busy and he just can't hear you. So if you yell a little louder, maybe that'll get his attention. And you know, when we see those kinds of things in our culture, that seems kind of harsh to us. We've become people of politically correct thinking and maybe are affected far more than we realize. But I will say this, if that mocking bothers you, what you need to understand is this. I'm not saying that in any of these situations we need to be harsh, we need to be unloving, but I can tell you this, brethren, people need to know where they stand. And I'm seeing in our society, we don't do that anymore. We're becoming a people who are afraid to preach to the world. Folks, you're sinners, and if you don't repent of your sin, you're going to lose your soul, and it's just that simple. We're afraid to offend. We don't go and tell people what they need to hear. We talk about, you know, the love of God and all these things, but we have to understand that the love of God is directly related to the fact that we as a people have rebelled against Him, are deserving of eternal death. And it is only by the grace of God and people repenting of their sins and returning back to God that anything's going to change in their life. And unless people come to that realization, they cannot be saved. And folks, these people needed to understand where they stood. They were children of God, and yet they worshipped and served Baals. And so Elijah made it clear, you serve a God of your own making. And they need to understand that clearly if they were ever going to realize the truth that could save them. And so, brethren, we have to understand this is an eternal issue, eternal life issue. We're not dealing with some kind of game. We're not dealing with, you know, what society sees as prudent. We're dealing about souls and salvation. And that's exactly what Elijah was dealing with here. And we see, beginning in verse 36, after these people have failed, Elijah has them build an altar for him, or he builds an altar himself, and he has them pour just barrels and barrels of water over his sacrifice and over the wood, and they put a trench around it, and it fills up the trench with water. And beginning in verse 36, and it says, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifices and the words and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Here was a situation that God, in the confidence of Elijah, he knew it was going to happen. And just as he had confidence in God, God responded and he sent the fire down and it lapped up the sacrifice and it lapped up the wood and it lapped up the water and everything. Showing to the people, without question, who was truly God in Israel.
Again, I say, when we allow God in His Word to do the talking, things happen. When we are confident in the Lord God of heaven and His Word, things happen the way God intends for them to happen. And that's what happened here. Here's a man who trusts in the Lord and he prays to God, and God brings that fire, showing to all that He is God. And the people responded. And their response was the statement made, "The Lord, He is God." In verse 40, you see something kind of disturbing to us. It says, "And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there." These were individuals that by the law were to be executed. They had gone against the law of God. They had followed the Baals. They were priests and therefore deserving of death. It's hard for us to understand. Again, we oftentimes are far more affected in our politically correct society to think of the seriousness of this. But brethren, this was a serious matter to God. Serious enough to execute these people for what they were doing. Now, my point is this, brethren, sin is far more serious at times than we realize. We are bombarded daily to accept all kinds of sin. You know, homosexuality and immorality, young people living together, older people living together. The idea and the institution of marriage is dying in this society. And we've grown accustomed to that. I'm fearful as I see my children grow up in this society that they're going to come accustomed to sin because everybody does it. And it's constantly being we're told over and over, this is just an alternative way of life. We can't say no to this. We can't say anything about this. And I can tell you, I believe I'm beginning to see, and you are as well, the results of a government that's starting to press that upon Christians. To tell us who we can and cannot speak against and accept and reject. And I can tell you, young people, you're going to face it far more than some of us older people are as your life gets to the point where I am, especially 50 years of age. When you reach that point, I think things may be very different from you, and you're going to have to take a stand or decide where you're going to stand in relationship to these things. And so we see in this situation that God triumphs over Baal, and these prophets are executed by God's command in accordance with His will. But what follows is quite significant. Elijah does not gloat, however, in his victory. He humbles himself. And I believe the reason he humbles himself is because Elijah was concerned about people's souls. Elijah wanted Ahab to repent and return to them. And so he doesn't gloat in any of this. But in fact, beginning in verse 41, it says, "Then Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain.' So Ahab went up and to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down to the ground and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, 'Go up now, look towards the sea.' So he went and looked and said, 'There's nothing.' And seven times he said, 'Go again.' Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, 'There's a cloud, a small cloud as a man's hand, rising up out of the sea.' So he said, 'Go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, go down before the rain stops you.'" It's amazing the difference. Here is an extremely wicked man, but when God has shown to Ahab the truth of who is God in Israel, how does Elijah respond? He responds with humility and tenderness towards this man. Why? Because he desired him, along with Israel, to be saved. Here was a man that didn't gloat, but he submitted himself, humbling himself, because God wants Israel to be saved. And Elijah was his servant. And folks, this is the attitude we have to have. Too many times, I think, we go into arguments and situations to see who can win. And we feel if we win, everything's great. But folks, no one wins when souls are lost. There's no good in that. And so Elijah humbles himself. And I believe it should dominate our thinking when we are addressing others to try to save souls. Yes, it is true at times that stern rebuke is necessary, but there are also times where we need to humble ourselves and submit ourselves to others in that respect to bring them back for their salvation. And Elijah is a pretty good example of that here. But as Elijah triumphs here through the power of God, Elijah is about to face something very difficult for him. And that is his second mountain. God has just brought a great victory over the prophets of Baal through Elijah. And this spiritual excitement, you can imagine, is just kind of running through him. But now something is about to change. In chapter 19, Elijah, however, has to face the fact of lost hopes. He's excited with the thought of Israel returning back to God. But something's about to change. Notice beginning in verses 1 through 8, we find in 1 through 4 it says, And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servants there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Isn't it interesting that here is Elijah, a man after God's own heart, a man who was following in the path of God, trusting in Him. And he's just had this wonderful victory and he's all excited. But now all of a sudden things have changed. Rather than Ahab and Jezebel accepting the evidence of what had just been presented, they reject it. And they respond as people oftentimes respond. They decide to kill the messenger rather than accepting the message. And folks, that happens all the time. I don't know about you, but if you're like me, there are situations where you go and you preach and you try to teach people and you see, you know, it seems to be working so well. The truth is out there and all of a sudden the people become angry and they want nothing more to do with you and they respond against you when in fact, their problem is just as it was here. It wasn't Elijah that they were rejecting. They were rejecting God. They were choosing not to accept the proof that God had presented. And in the end, you know, here is Elijah and he has a problem. He's disgusted because he faces the same kind of problems that you and I have. And that is our need for visible results. Isn't that what we need? Here's a man that's presented the truth and he sees this evidence and he's all excited. But in the end, things don't happen the way he wanted them to. And he's frustrated. He's angry. He's despondent. And he's now asking God, just kill me. You know, if this is the way it's going to be, notice, I'm no better than my father's. How is he taking it? This is all personal, isn't it? Here, I've done your will. Look at how they're treating me now. How can this be? Well, that's a problem we oftentimes face. The perceived idea because God had not done as Elijah thought it would, you know, be done. Things had not worked out the way he felt they should. Somehow, this was a failure. Things had not happened. They're just not going the way they should. And everything has failed. But God was not going to allow Elijah to think this way. In fact, beginning in verse 5, notice what God does. It says, Then as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said, Arise and eat.
Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked of coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." Here God is reassuring him and reasserting his care for Elijah, that Elijah would understand that the strength that he's going to gain and that he is to live by is not his own, but God's. God provides these things for him. And again, you notice that it's so often the case in our lives that when we think everything's just falling apart, doesn't God reassert His care for us as He does here in Elijah's life? And I believe God allowed Elijah to experience these things because Elijah needed to understand that oftentimes our zeal for God is more of a zeal for how we perceive God to be rather than truly trusting in Him to do His will. Because you notice in verse 8, we learn that God gives him food. And look at what happens. It says, "And he arose and ate and drank and went on the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God." Now, if things were really as much of a failure as Elijah thought, why would God continue to sustain him? And why would God continue to provide these things for him? But you notice when he ate and drank, he went on the streets of that 40 days and 40 nights. That's significant to me. Because here was a man who is walking out of the wilderness for 40 days. And I've wondered about that. And I thought, you know, it's interesting that Israel had to be in the wilderness 40 years. And why? Because Israel had people that didn't trust in God and what God could do. And people that when they came to take the land, they said, "No, it's too much for us. We can't do that." And so God didn't give them the land at that point. He let them wander in the wilderness for 40 years so that those who did not trust in God, who had a carnal nature about them, would die off. And the ones who truly trusted can enter into the land through God's providing hand. Well, I think the same thing's happening to Elijah here. Elijah had a faith in God. He had a zeal towards God. But it was a carnal zeal. It was very much associated with himself. And so God allows him to walk 40 days and 40 nights on the sustenance of that meal. I believe to help him see, I am the one that you need to trust in. I am the one that you need to understand will accomplish what I desire to accomplish. And you need to put away your carnal zeal. But beginning in verse 9, Elijah has a very valuable lesson to learn when he reaches Mount Horeb. It says here, beginning in verse 9, it says, "And there he went into a cave and spent the night in the place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" God is asking Elijah a question. Why are you here? I believe without question, this is a rebuke that God is bringing towards Elijah because he was not in the place he needed to be. God had just brought this victory over the prophets of Baal, but as a result, Elijah's running now. Running for his life, and he's disgusted, he's ready to die. And I think God asked him this question, caused him to ask himself, "Are you where you're supposed to be? Are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? Why are you here?" And you notice his response in verse 10 is that he complains about the people, he complains about their sins, and he complains about the unfair isolation and treatment that he is receiving. Notice, it's so much focused in him. For he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." You notice what's going on here? This is a very self-centered kind of approach towards the work of God. It is interesting how Elijah had known that Obadiah earlier had saved the prophets. You know, that was something. He had known about the Jezebel killing the prophets. But, you know, it comes around to this point. "Look at me, Lord. I'm the last of the prophets. And I'm trying to do your will. And look at the end results. I'm trying to be faithful to you. But in the end, they're trying to kill me."
Why are you letting this happen this way, Lord? What's the problem here? You know, in my honesty, I have to admit, there are times that I've been in that position. Here we try to do what's right. We try to help people. We try to encourage them and instruct them in the way of God. And then in the end, people get mad at me. You know, I've seen situations where people had problems with one another and they come to me for advice and I try to point to the words of God. And you know what ends up happening? They say, oh, well, you're on their side because you did this and they're angry with me. The fact of the matter is I'm just simply trying to do what God wants me to do, present the Word of God to them. And Elijah, you know, is here and he's facing this difficulty. And he says, look, you know, I'm trying to do what's right. But look at these people. They're sinful. They've done all these things against you. And now the one and only one who's trying to do what's right and they're wanting to kill me too. And you know, his whole thing is, I think, an accusation against God that you're just not doing right here. You need to do something about this. But Elijah needed to learn a lesson. And that lesson follows very quickly, and we're coming quickly to the end of this lesson. And that lesson was, no matter how you perceive things, I'm still in control here. You may think things aren't happening the way they should. You in your life may be wondering, why are things happening to me like this? But understand, God is still in control here. No matter how we perceive things, God is still in control. Notice very quickly, beginning in verse 11, it says, then he said, go out and stand in the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after that after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. What was it that God was trying to tell Elijah? God was not in the terrible things. You know, here is Elijah saying to God, why aren't you doing something? Why aren't you responding the way I feel like you should? You ought to be dealing with these people. You ought to be killing Jezebel and getting rid of Ahab and making these people turn and do what's right. But God tells him and shows him, you know, Elijah, you expect me to be the wind and the earthquake and the fire. But God was not there. It seems to me that God was telling him that his view of how God should be was wrong. Sure, he couldn't understand why God would not do something. But the fact of the matter is, God was doing something. God had shown himself to be God. And yet it was up to the people to make a decision. And it's always been that way. It wasn't about how Elijah did it. It wasn't even about how God did it. God took care of the situation the way God intended to, but the people had to make the choice themselves. God has never made people do what's right. Service to God has always been a choice of whether they will do in submission of themselves what God intends for them to do. And so what God was trying to teach him is, your view of me is all wrong. In fact, he responds by pointing out that there is now this still small voice. Some say a rustling of the wind, because it goes on in verse 12 and says, after the fire, a still small voice. And the indication is, God was there. It says, so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly the voice came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? You see, Elijah understood the way he had viewed things were wrong. God was in the still small voice or in the rustling of the wind. And so God then asked him again, what are you doing here, Elijah? Have you learned the lesson? But Elijah said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to kill, to take my life. Here he responds in the same way to God again. And what God is going to show him at this point is that he doesn't understand God is in control. God is going to take care of business. And the long-suffering of God towards evil is not something that he should worry about, but something that he should understand that he does God's will, and God in turn does what he chooses in relationship with this. And so what does he do at this point? He tells Elijah to get back to work. Verse 15 says, "The Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael king over Syria.'" You can imagine Elijah saying, "What's that got to do with anything?" Well, what it's got to do with is this: God wants us to do his will. Sure, things may not be the way we want them to be, but in the end, what is our responsibility? Do what God says. Get back to work. Do as God intends. So oftentimes we allow these difficult situations to take us away, take our focus and our lives away from where they ought to be. But the end result is this. When we look at what God wants of us, the answer is simply this: do his will. People may not accept it. People may not like it. But in the end, our responsibility is simply to obey the Lord. And so he tells him, get back to work. And then he follows and points out that God's going to deal with the wicked. Elijah may think that something's not happening the way it should, but in the end, God tells him, "I'm going to deal with the wicked." Notice in verses 16 and 17, he says, "And you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nishmi, the king over Israel, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel, Mahalah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill." You know what he's telling him? "Look, I'm going to deal with sin. I'm going to deal with evil. You just go about doing what I tell you to do." It may be that God deals with evil in a way that's different from where we think it should be, when we think it should be, and how it should be done. But in the end, I can tell you, God's going to deal with evil. It may be in the judgment long after we've passed from this life. But understand, God knows sin and what it is and how to deal with it. And we just simply have to trust in God enough to do what God says. And so finally, Elijah had one last lesson to learn, and that was simply this. Elijah needed to understand he was not as valuable and indispensable as he thought he was. So oftentimes we get caught up, you know, here in my situation, I preach at a small congregation, and it's easy to begin to think that so many things surround me, when in fact, that's not where the focus of things are. It's God. And Elijah responds, you remember, he says, "Lord, I'm the only one left that serves you." Well, what does God say in verse 18? "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." One of the problems we have is we don't see the whole picture. We think we do. And we get discouraged and upset and we want to give up. But the truth is, God's able to see it all. And here's Elijah saying, "I'm the last one. Just kill me, Lord, because I'm trying to do what's right. And all these bad things are happening to me." And God says to him, "Listen, Elijah, what you need to do is just get back to work. Understand, I will deal with evil. And in the end, realize you're not as indispensable as you think you are. Because I'm going to have someone replace you. He's going to be a prophet. He's going to take care of business. And I've got 7,000 others who do what's right." And you know, isn't that really what happens? When we lose our focus on God and what our primary mission is, which is simply just to do God's will. It's not up to us to bring about the results. But if we lose that focus, isn't it true that we begin to look at ourselves and we begin to be discouraged and wonder, you know, how is this going to continue on? How can I continue to do these things? Because if I don't do them, then it's all going to be lost, and we get discouraged and we want to give up. When in fact, God just says, get to work. Just trust in me. I'll take care of the situation. And when we can do that, we will be far better people, far more effective, I think, in serving the Lord. And so as we conclude, let me simply say this. God is thinking to mold us into His image by every experience that we have in this life. Whether it's through victory and seeking, you know, to teach others and they obey the gospel, whether it's, you know, as we try to do what's right and people reject it and they don't treat us as we should, we're learning lessons to be like God. And we need to accept what we can learn within these and understand that we're all going to face our two mountains at times. And so the question then comes down, will you be faithful? Will you be righteous in your service to God? God is asking you at this point, where are you? Why are you here? Why are you doing what you do? And you and I have got to answer that question. Are you here to serve the Lord? Because if so, it's not about you. It's about bringing Him glory and doing His will. And so maybe you're one that just simply needs to get back to work. Or maybe if you're not a Christian, the reality is this. God sets before you His will, and the question is, will you do it? For that is your responsibility, and that begins with trusting in Jesus with all your heart. As your Lord and Savior, committing yourself to Him and His will, and as He commands you to repent of your sins and confess them before man, that you do so. And finally, He says to be baptized into Christ in His name, buried with Him in baptism, you may be raised up to walk in newness of life and have the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal salvation. If you haven't done that, you need to come to the Lord and do His will this morning. If you're subject in any way to invitation, please come as we stand together and sing.